I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. And then we will use that as an introduction to perhaps a series that we will be looking at in the book of Nehemiah. But turn with me to Psalm 87. I just want to introduce a very important thing that is not actually talked about a lot in church, but it's really important. Psalm 87. Okay, we'll read it from verse 1. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Have you ever heard of the Lord loving one thing more than another? It says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Of course, he's speaking of the city Jerusalem. And also called Zion. Zion is the name for Jerusalem, but Zion speaks of the spiritual entity, the spiritual concentration of God's presence as it is worked out in the people's lives. Okay, Zion is something that is invisible, actually. It flows through the people of God. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, Philistia too, and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. So these cities are Gentile cities. These are cities that are not Israelite cities. These are cities in the world. And what the psalmist is saying is this: people there, they know what is born in Zion. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in it, for the Most High himself will establish it. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. It's a very interesting psalm, because this psalm actually brings to light something that we don't necessarily think about a lot. And that has to do with the concept of Zion. It says those who are born in Zion, they have a distinctive quality. This quality is something that is known in the world. In fact, people in Philistia, Babylon, these are all cities that are of greater fame than Jerusalem. Okay, they're famous in the world. And he says, people in there know when they see somebody who's born in Zion. And they'll say, oh, this one was born in Zion. How do you know that he's born in Zion? Because they have certain characteristics. They have certain distinctive qualities. And God will say, and the psalmist says, the Lord loves Zion, the gates of Zion, more than even the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob are the places where the people of God, yeah, the Jews and the Israelites, live. That's where they have their normal stuff, their normal life, right? He says he loves the gates of Zion even more than those places where we're doing our own business. It's very interesting. It's almost as if God has a special heart and a special place, a special purpose for Zion. He says he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Is it true that God loves something more than another? Does he love some of his people more than the others? No, it says he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of people. That means there's something in the purpose of Zion, there's this distinctive people that God loves, his heart is towards. Isn't that amazing? But these people are distinctive in the sense that they are known in the world. They're not just people who are enclosed in a religious existence. They are people who are known. They are actually, they have a testimony out there. And the testimony is not a testimony that they do well outside in the world only, but the fact that in doing well outside, they have that special concentration of distinctive God, Holy Spirit, power and character that shines. I would put it to you that that's what God is concerned about, that God loves, and he calls us to be a people of that nature. What say you? This is not elitism. It is just the fact that deep in the heart of God, God responds to a people whose heart is given over to him for his purposes and able to let him shape them so that what they have going for them is distinctive. It's not like anything else. It's very precious. It's full of God. It's full of God's power. It's full of God's love. And it's full of God's character. To such an extent that in dark places, in Babylon, in Philistia, in Tyre, in Ethiopia, in Sudan, these things shine. And what I'd like to look at for the next few weeks is this distinct quality, how that distinct quality is our calling, that God wants to shine through us in a supernatural and distinct way in the world. What God cares for is how we are in the world, not just in church. He doesn't just care that for us to be more religious people, but He cares for us that in the world, we will shine and people will know where that shining comes from. We're not anonymous. We're not just doing good things and people never know where that goodness comes from, that special goodness comes from. He actually is shaping us, He's forming us to be Zion. Okay? We're not Zionists. Zionism is an atheistic kind of idea. It's political. I don't care about that. We are people of Zion, which means it is of this spiritual quality, this God thing that's pulsating, it's working, it's active, working in us. I happen to be from the year 1980 to 1993, part of an interesting group of people that began in a very small village in Malacca, in Malaysia, and grew to be the fastest growing church that planted within a very short time 45 churches all over Malaysia. This is a group of people who had no money. They had hardly any education. Not even one of them had gone past high school. So as far as degrees are concerned, they were just of a different demographic. But there was something that happened in this group of people that caused them to be a people who could hear the voice of God. They knew how to hear from God. And when I joined them in 1980, people thought they were a cult. People thought they were a cult. In fact, I came from a family in which were quite well respected in the Christian world in Malaysia. And when people found out that I had joined that church, they were very, very concerned because they thought I had joined a cult. Because this group of people were so serious with God, they wanted to take God's promises seriously, that they would commit themselves to it. And while I was in college, I joined that group, and then just as I graduated, I actually even went full-time in that group. My parents were really concerned about it because they were considered like the offscouring, the kind of really despised. First of all, they were not educated that well. But there was something about them. They were rough. But they were people who were concentrated with the presence of God. I don't know how to say it. They're very serious-minded. Very serious-minded. Now, you're going to know that during those days when I was younger, I was like a madcap joker. I find my mind just works just to find a joke out of everything, right? Yeah. But these people are very serious. They didn't joke much. But they're very serious and gone. But the thing about them is that I was slightly afraid of them because they hear from God so accurately. And their hearing from God is not just saying nice things about you, okay? No, they could tell me, they could tell what your sins were. And they could somehow do it in a loving way. But I felt very exposed. So every time I would see these people, I would sort of, I don't want to know my sins. I know my sins already. And then I found that they'll tell me that I didn't know my sins, but they knew my sins. It was just one of those things. They're very prophetic, but they had lots of miracles. But they were a very, very despised group of people. And then the Lord spoke to me to join that group in 1980. It was kind of a very controversial thing in my neck of the woods. But over the period of between 1980 and 1993, we planted so many churches that before long, visitors who would come to Malaysia had heard about us, and they said, "We want to see who this group is." They were called the Lateran Church of Malaysia. It was no connection with the Lateran Church in Canada, but we were a group of people that were indigenous, starting right from the ground. And everything that we did required miracles because we had so few resources. So the 13 years that I was there, God really transformed me. And we learned how to work with adversity a lot. Almost all the messages that we heard in church were about dealings, about how God would deal with us. Our famous worship song was, "Dealing, nothing more than dealings. Trying to forget my dealings of love." And that's how God would work. We dwelt in suffering. We dwelt in anguish. We dwelt in not having. But out of that, our faith was in God and God alone. We were not accepted by most people in most churches. We just were a people who were serious about with God. And then before long, we grew and the tide turned, and the church in general in Malaysia began to see this group and admire this group, because this group seemed to be way ahead of their time. That every single person in the church had had ability to connect with God. Their springs were in God, you know, just like. And before long, we made an impact in the world more and more. And people who began to join the church were not only university graduates, but then they were bosses and they were CEOs and they were politicians and they were people who were royalty, even we had royalty from some other countries as well. There were a few who would join us. They were joining us because they were serious with God and they knew that the presence of God was, you know the word, inspissated? It's thickened, yeah? The presence of God was thickened in our church. And we just grew. I became the pastor of the mother church, the flagship church there. And now we were no longer a small group of people who were despised, but more and more people would actually be interested in, those who are serious with God would talk about that. And then before long, we were talked about in Malaysia. My parents had started a church that grew very, very quickly. We were a church that was much smaller, but it was very dynamic, it was very, very growing. And one day, the elders from my parents' church came. And they visited us because we were dedicating a certain building that we had built, and they said, "You know, you guys," one of the elders said, "you are known in Malaysia as spiritual Gurkhas. Do you know what a Gurkha is? You know what a Gurkha is? You don't know? Gurkhas are an elite fighting force in the British Army. When the Japanese occupied Southeast Asia, they were feared by the Gurkhas. The Gurkhas were short people, Nepalese. They were people of the mountain. They had a kukri. And whenever the kukri came out, it had to draw blood. People were scared of them. But they were very short people, but they were very fit, very cheerful. They're very well known in the British. There are still the Gurkha regiment in the British Army. They are very elite forces. And they said, "You are like spiritual Gurkhas. You're very small, very diminutive, but fierce." And that was happening. And what happened was that by 1990, we had spread out and we had grown, and there was a certain distinctive character about these people. Now, now when I look back at my time there, there were aspects of that that were excessive, very excessive. And I'm not a part of that group anymore. But I remember being part of something that was thickened, inspissated in the presence of God. Inspissated in the sense of the sense of God being there. People would come into our church, okay? People would come to our church, and the presence of God was so strong that people would just come through the door and they would just start weeping. People just start weeping, and they don't know why they're weeping. People would come, and I remember once in one of the churches that I was pastoring, the presence of God was so strong, with such a church of prayer, that people would fall and collapse on one another at the doorway. There was a mat that I used to, and I used to pray in that place, and the people who were living in with me in church would pray in that place. So much so that whenever we had evangelistic rallies, people who were unbelieving during the message, when their foot just touched the mat, it would just fall under the power of God. And so many people who were really not even interested in Christianity saw the power of God there. One time, I remember there was a meeting, and the presence of God was so strong that several people in different places saw angels. They saw the same thing. Angels dancing and kind of parading in the middle of the service. It was just crazy. And so what happened is that by the time I had left Malaysia, that group had been so well known that when they talked about this particular people, they spoke about them as a certain way, okay? So every time that we would have citywide crusades, and we would have tens of thousands of people, guess which church will take care of the deliverance room where we do all the exorcism and all the demons will be taken care of? Our church. We'd send 200 people to just cast out demons. It was crazy. It was in one of those crusades that I met with an accident, and which eventually caused me to lose my sight. But then, even then, when I lost my left eye, you know, it was completely blinded. My church, full of faith, just prayed for my eye, and I got my eye back. It was because of that miracle that some people in America at Fuller invited me to come and share a series of teachings in 1990, and that's how VCF started. It's all because of a missing eye. It actually dropped out of the socket. And then they just prayed, right? They prayed, and I got my eye back, and I had to change my glasses because my sight was better than before. It was almost as if this group of people, whenever there's an impossible situation where it was demon-possessed, kind of very heavily demon, they will call people from our church. We call it LRC, Lateran Church, right? LRC. Call these people from LRC. And it was very exciting to be part of it. But may I suggest to you that that God is actually not wanting us to be just a special elite group that are like that. Actually, He wants all His people to be that way. So much so that you can throw a stone at an ordinary member of the church and they would start prophesying. Just kidding. And miracles would happen through them. All right? So I want to put it to you that I think this is the kind of thing that Psalm 87 is talking about. Okay? Psalm 87 is talking about. God is wanting to grow these people. They'll be known among the people of the world and they'll be witnesses. If you look at Psalm 87, in many ways, what Psalm 87 is concerned about is how we are in the world, not just how we are in church, but the thickening of God's love in the church can become a witness outside, so much so that it's not who we say we are in the world, but it's what the world says of us that becomes the poignant thing. And so Psalm 87 is speaking about the fact that in Philistia, in Babylon, in Tyre, you know, it will be said of this person, that person, he was born there. I believe it's talking about a spiritual reality, that we can actually be born of the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. When we can be born of the Spirit, you're born again, we become a different being. We move comfortably in the things of God. Our heart is changed. We can experience that. We can all experience that so that we will be born in Zion. What God is wanting to do is not just a behavior modification where we just join a religion and follow the book. what God is wanting to do is something much more radical. Make us of the substance of heaven. Yeah? And whatever the bondages we have been experiencing, God can do that. And so this is what Zion is about. It's very interesting. In verse 2, it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Do you see that? The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Why the gates of Zion? Why not the people of Zion? Why not the buildings of Zion? Why not the grounds of Zion or the flowers of Zion? Why the gates of Zion? Well, it's very important for us to understand the concept of gates in the ancient Near East, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Israel, but in other parts of Mesopotamia, the Near East, Syria as well, Moab, everywhere. The gates of a city, usually a city would be walled, and the wall would keep enemies out. But every city would have gates. These gates were not just doors that open and shut. These gates were actually vestibules, or they would be halls. Not hallways, but halls. Yeah, they would be big places where business was done. And so when God says he loves, when the psalmist says God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, what he's saying is this: there are places in Zion in which the business of heaven is done. So in Jerusalem, there were several gates. Okay? And we will look at some of these gates, because these gates were places in which decisions were made. Do you remember when Ruth got married to who? Boaz. And Boaz was not the first person who had the choice to marry Ruth. There was some other person, there's another nearer kinsman, right? And so Boaz had to go to the gate and negotiate with this person in front of the elders and says, look, I'm willing to marry her. So negotiations took place in the gate. Does that make sense? Decisions were made in the gate. Wills were written in the gate. Important documents were written in the gate. And every gate was an administrative place in which the business of the city was done. It was in these gates, which were huge rooms, there would be a gate would be like this building, this sanctuary, this whole room here would be the size of many of the gates. Yeah, so in some ways we are in a gate, in something like a gate, right? So the gate did have doors, but the most important thing is not just the fact that the doors would open up and close, but they were also places in which important business were taking place. Decisions were being made. So you have the sheep gate, for example, in Jerusalem, where the sheep that were going towards the temple, coming in from the outside, they will come into the through the sheep gate. And these sheep gates were important because the sheep would be either bought or sold, and they would be examined to see whether they were pure enough to actually go into the temple and be sacrificed. So the gates can be thought of as the places in which decisions were made, the will was exercised, where important business of the business of heaven took place. And so when God says he loves the gates of Zion, what he's saying is this: he loves the functioning of Zion, how Zion negotiates the lordship of Christ, of God, in this world. It was in this gates where Jerusalem, this holy city, would be open to the world, and the world would come into these gates, and they would prepare to go out. There was a muster gate. There was the gate in which warfare was done. There was strategic gates that we will learn about. Okay? All right. Now let's turn to Nehemiah. When we come to Nehemiah, though, many of us have studied Nehemiah before, but Nehemiah is a book that introduces us to these gates and to this city. But what has happened is that the gates have been completely burned down, the city has been burned down, and the people of Babylon in 586 BC attacked the Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls and the gates of the city, so much so that the whole city was in ruins. Yeah. So the Babylonians came in, destroyed the city, took the elite from the city, all those who mean anything, who have any value at all to them, and carted them off in exile to Babylon, leaving only a few of a remnant that were there. After the Babylonian era, the Persians defeated the Babylonians at a very crucial battle and became the empire that was dominant over Jerusalem. And so by the time you come to Nehemiah, it's about 70 years since that attack upon Jerusalem. And now the Persians were the ones who were the rulers. They were the regime. And Nehemiah is a wine taster in the court of the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia. And so Nehemiah is a Jew, or an Israelite from Judah, and he hears from his kinsmen who have come from Jerusalem about the state of Jerusalem that is now in ruins. Okay. He realizes that he's in exile as a judgment of God. Okay, so let's join in right here. So we'll read it from verse 2. One of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived those who had escaped the captivity and about Jerusalem. They replied, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity, they were not exiled like you, are in great trouble and shame. I'd like to just focus on the word shame today. They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his covenant commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned. Verse 7, we have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the furthest skies, the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name, or to thicken my name. No matter how far and scattered, how diluted you are in your scattering, if you repent, I will bring you back. You are out there because of the fact that you disobeyed me. You've gone after other gods. You've forsaken me, and now you have played into the hands of your enemies. As a result of that, your protection is gone. You have lost the character. You have lost the name in which people used to say, this one was born in Zion. You've lost that. You've been stripped of all that. There's nothing special about you. In fact, you're oppressed. And so Nehemiah is saying, okay, I get it. We are in this state because of the fact that we have disobeyed you. And so he prays to God. And when he prays to God, he understands that actually God has better for them. God has better plans for them, has got better purposes for them. And he realizes that even though most of the Israelites are living in a very oppressed and very shackled and very impoverished life, very oppressed, he knows that that's not what God intended. He knows that Zion was meant for better things. But now it was just completely in ruins. He knew that he was not meant to be exiled and scattered and diluted, so much so that all the distinctives were lost. And he lost his identity as a person of God. He knew that that's not what God wanted, even though that was the situation they were living in. And he says, we are in shame. That shame came from knowing what it's meant to be and what they were experiencing now. That tension between what he knew to be what God's desire was and what he was living in, the remnant were living in, was where the pain came. And so he prays to God. And he allows that vision that God had for Israel to be impinged upon him until it sank into him. So he becomes a person who lives the dissonance between what should be and what was happening. Okay? And so that's basically the prayer. He claims the promise of God, verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the Father's skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. And so he prays and said, we are your servants. Verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. So Nehemiah is saying, look, we are not all forsaken you. There are a few of us who delight in revering your name. There are a few of us who want to hold on to what you have for us. Please listen to us. Please call us. Because we know that we're not supposed to be living this kind of life. And so he calls them, and the prayer of the saints, and so he says, listen to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of God. And this prayer begins to take hold of him. He begins to be obsessed by this. He's obsessed by the fact that whatever comforts he has in the court of the people of Persia, he has lost his identity. And he begins to allow the God to take hold of his heart. Take hold of his heart so much so that his heart cannot think of anything else except the fact that there's a need for restoration. A discomfort that comes not because he's depressed only, but because he knew that it's meant to be better than this. That God has better intentions. Does that make sense? And so when he comes to the king of Persia, we're now in chapter 2, the king of Persia sees him and he says, you're sad. You're sad. And that's because the burden can't be hidden anymore because it has taken hold of him. The prayer that Nehemiah prayed was not just his prayer, his little prayer, in which he's fully in control of that prayer. No, prayer has taken over him. It has gotten a hold of him. He was not the one who was praying. Prayer was praying through him. To such an extent, it was coming out through his pores. He was taken over by the prayer, so that even though he was supposed to be a happy man in front of the king, because there was a vital rule in the court of King Persia, if you are not happy, if you don't keep telling jokes, you will be. And Nehemiah was not telling any jokes there. He was sad because he had come across. I want to put it to you that actually, beginning of what God does in our lives, to cause us to be a people who are known in Zion, known in Philistia, is to begin to convert us and get a hold of us. And the promises of God begin to get a hold of us. And we know that we know that we know that we know that life is not supposed to be better than that. We're supposed to be more inspissated, more thickened by the presence of God. We should be experiencing more of the presence, the intimacy, and the power and the miracles of God in our lives. And if you let it, the prayer will not longer be your prayer that you're praying with your mouth or your words, but the prayer will take hold of you and you'll begin to feel in your stomach something stirring. And Nehemiah experienced that. It was in this place that he made a transaction with God. And in that, he gave himself over to the purposes of God. And when that happened, all his reputation, his career, his position in his world died. And when that died, he lost all his choices for career. He lost all his vocational options. And he became a person who's at God's behest. And so we are in chapter 2. And the king asks him, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This can only be sadness of heart. The king was not trying to be a counselor. The king was saying, you better be careful, right? Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire, And the king said to me, what do you request? Can you see how Nehemiah goes from being afraid to being very bold? Why should I not be sad? You don't say that to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. You don't say, hey, I have good reason to be. But something of the boldness of God supersedes his self-preservation. I tell you, that's what God wants to do in us. To cause us to come to a point where there's a boldness, because not because we have suddenly got brave, but because of the fact that our life is given over to God. We died. We have no more life anymore. When that happens, that's it. And he tells the king, and the king is sympathetic. He's actually very bold. I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. And instead of the king, you know, giving one, two tight slaps, the king says, the queen was also sitting next to him, verse 6, how long will you be gone? And then when will you return? So it has pleased the king to send me, and I send him a date. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, then he gets bold. Let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber to make him beams, and for the wall of the city, and for the house, and etc., etc., etc. And the king says, okay. And it says at the end of that verse, verse 8, for the gracious hand of the Lord was upon me. Later on, he tells the elders when he goes to Jerusalem in verse 18, I told them about the hand of the Lord that was upon me. See, if you want to do anything for God, you have to tell people about the gracious hand of the Lord upon you. If you have no testimony of the gracious hand of the Lord upon you, you have nothing to back you. True? But the gracious hand of the Lord comes upon us when we die. When we die to our own life. True? This book became really important to me after I graduated from college. And I had an offer to come and study in the United States, actually, to do my master's and then my PhD at the University of Illinois. And my dean was asking me to fill up those forms quickly. We want you to go and finish off your PhD and then come back and then lecture in the University of Malaya. And I thought, my life is all set out already. Praise God. Wonderful. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit and I found God and I was so happy. And as I remember that time I was reading Nehemiah, and as I was reading Nehemiah and having my forms fill in on the side, reading Nehemiah and filling up my forms, I felt the Lord speak to me, and I stopped and I felt something grip my heart. And so I closed my eyes to pray. And as I closed my eyes, I saw the ruins of walls all around me. I had just begun to read Nehemiah. I hadn't even finished Nehemiah chapter 1. And I did not know what Nehemiah was about. But before I actually went into the book of Nehemiah, the Lord was giving me a vision of the lives of Christians in ruins. And I remember him speaking to me. It was not in an audible voice, but just very clearly imprinted upon my heart. I want you to stay back and not go. And I want you to rebuild the walls of Christian people's lives, because they are living far below what I want for them. I mean, I think I was living far below, actually, myself. But I felt that God had put this upon me. And I remember it was so clear that I realized that God was calling me into full-time ministry in this group of people that had no resources. They had no money to pay me. There would be no salary. But he was saying, I want you to commit yourself to that. I remember tearing up all these forms and going to the pastor and saying, the Lord has called me. My parents were very, very keen on me pursuing my PhD and all that. And I spoke to my parents. And I said, I feel the Lord has called me into full-time ministry, and this is the call that I have, that There are people who say they are Christians and who are Christians, but their lives are in shame. They are in great depression. And they, even though they have the full inheritance of Jesus Christ in them, the hope of glory, they are living completely poverty-stricken lives, spiritual poverty. And I told my parents then. My parents were shocked. But because they are people of prayer, they said, let us pray about it. I said, yeah, just pray about it, okay? And I needed God to give me a release from them, you know? They went home. They went back. In the next day, by the next day, my mom came to me and told me, Papa and I have prayed. And the Lord gave us a word. We were saying, Lord, let him finish his PhD. Then give it up and then go full time. That's great. At least it's something to give up. Now he's just got one small, dinky degree. What is that? And the Lord spoke, he said, and the Lord spoke to us and he gave us this word from Ecclesiastes. It says, if you wait for the wind before you sow, it will be too late. Something like that. I don't even know where. I don't know where she got that one from. But she says, we're going to release you so that you can go into full-time ministry. But at that time, I knew that all my my costs, my what do you call these optional options, and were closed to me now. I was going to join this group of people who had no resources, who could do nothing for me financially or anything, and I felt like I was just going into a hole. Except for the fact that God spoke to me about what he had called me to. From then on till now, I have one very clear call. It's when I was, you know, I was 20 years old at that time. And now I'm 62. Yeah, 62. Oh, yes, I'm 62. It's never left me. I don't care about anything else except the fact that people can be transformed and built up and they can be used by God in a mighty way. I'm about Zion, right? I'm about Zion. There have been many opportunities for me to do everything, something else, but I'm a Zion. And because of that, I'm here to tell you that God, no matter how hopeless your life is, no matter how shameful you feel about your life, God is here to cause you to be one who will be known in PCC, who will be known in LA, who will be known in Northern California, known in Washington, D.C., known everywhere as person who was born in Zion. Not because you're very religious, but because of the fact that God is on you. Amen? And so it was in this place that God began to do this work in me. And there's something about the hand of the Lord. After that, I knew the hand of the Lord was upon me. I could go into full-time ministry because of my parents. They did this about turn and heard from God. I remember every time I've been involved in planting 7 churches, including this one. I remember one time when I went to this church, and there was this group of people. I went to this place, and I was wanting to tell them how about planting a church. And there was this group of people who had just graduated from college, and they were living up. They were living in an island called Penang. And in this place called Penang, it's about 200 miles away from where I was going. They were, you know, just a group of maybe about 6 or 7 people. And I had been mentoring them when they were students in KL, in Kuala Lumpur. And they had gone, they had graduated, and they were now, you know, working for the state government and different kinds of places. I went up to visit them and I said, hey, I believe we can start a church here. And they said, oh, what? How can we start a church? We come from a church that is hardly any money. I said, then I told them about what had just happened. What had happened was that when the Lord spoke to me to go up to Penang to go and encourage them to start a church, I had no money. I had no money at all. I didn't even have a bank account because there's no money to put in the bank. And the Lord said, I want you to tell them, I'm going to visit you, even though You have no money for airfare or bus fare or anything like that. I mean, when I talk about having no money, I mean really no money. I mean no money, no money at all. Nothing, nothing. Yeah? Nothing. And I told these guys, I'll be there next weekend, because I felt the Lord spoken to me. And the Lord says, go up there and I will do a miracle. So I booked my plane ticket. And somehow, just before I booked the plane ticket, someone contacted me and says, Michael, I just feel that God wants me to give you $250. It was just exactly enough to buy that plane ticket to go up to Penang. But I didn't know where I was going to stay. So I got that plane ticket. I flew up to Penang. I didn't know what to do, because I went up there and I had maybe $1 left over or something. And I got there, I had this meeting with them, and I told them about the good hand of the Lord upon my life. It says, you know, I believe that we are supposed to start a church because I didn't have money, and the Lord spoke to me and just booked the ticket and go up. And I shared with them about this. And they said, by the way, how are you going back? Okay, how are you going back? Because I had a one-way ticket. And then I told them, you know what? Just before I arrived, there was a lady that came to me and she said, here, take this envelope. I don't know this lady. She just put an envelope in my hand. And I had not opened the envelope when I talked to them, but I sensed there was some money inside there. So I took the envelope out of my pocket and said, see? And then I opened the envelope. There was just enough money for me to take a flight back, as well as stay in a hotel and have food. And I bought them dinner right there, because of the good hand of the Lord that was upon me. That church grew very quickly. It was students, and there was a visitation of God, and it was amazing. And that church is still going on now. I have many people who are from that church who are now pastors in different parts of Malaysia that came out of that church. You see, when you give your life to Him completely and let Him be your only option, then the hand of God comes upon you. You know, when I was in college, I used to bring, you know, I used to share the gospel with everybody, and people would come to the Lord. And it was amazing, because during that time when I was in college, it was in my final year, I mean, so many people came to the Lord. You know, the hard thing about that was that many of them backslided. They went away from the Lord. And no matter how much I tried to talk to them and convince them, I couldn't. And I used to wonder, why is it the Lord's hand, it doesn't seem to be blessing this work? I mean, people come to the Lord, and it was heartbreaking to see them just go away. And then two women came to me from that church. And they said, Michael, we have a word for you. And I groaned. Oh, I know, I did something wrong again. That was the nature of it. He said, you know what? God loves you so much. He's not interested in what you can do for Him. He wants to use you, but you have to empty out first. Just empty out first. And I took that as a word of the Lord for love. And I remember at that time coming to Him. And it was around that time that this whole word came about Nehemiah and about staying back. And it was at that time, these things all coincided, and I gave my heart to the Lord. Guess what happened? After that, the Lord would use me in preaching, and people would come to the Lord, and they would stick. For some reason, people would make decisions to follow God, and out of that group of that first few years of preaching, so many of them have gone full-time, more than 50 of them. And at that time, I was just very young. I was like maybe, what, 21, 22. I don't know how it happened, but it was like the hand of the Lord comes upon our life. I want to tell you that it's not because of the fact that we have any particular gifts. If you look for gifts to trace the hand of the Lord upon your life, you are going to be very disappointed, because it has nothing to do with gifts. It has to do with the fact that God wants your heart so that He can use it. Amen? So He can thicken it with His power. Okay. There is something about this that causes shame to go away. He said, he goes And I'm not going to try to rush through this. So I'm going to end as soon as the Holy Spirit tells me. It was in this place where he begins to speak to the elders or the people in this sorry state of Jerusalem. And verse 17 in chapter 2, he says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burnt. Its functioning is completely defunct. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." That's a disgrace again. "And I told them that the hand of the Lord had been gracious upon me and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us restart building. So they committed themselves to the common good." Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, what is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share, claim, or historic right in Jerusalem." Okay, so here's the thing. So he goes to them, and what he focuses on is shame. The word for disgrace used in verse 18 is the same word that's used in verse 8 of chapter 1, shame. They are in great shame. I guess for us, shame is an issue. There are two aspects of the shame. One has to do with the shame that it's internal. It's a psychological thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that we feel internally. And some of us experience shame because of that. And then there's shame that comes because of external things. Things in which we look terrible to the world outside. There's a subjective shame, feeling internally unacceptable. And there is an objective shame that has to do with a condition that's beyond our psychological state. We're just not doing well. And the shame that we are talking about here is a shame that came because the people of Israel had gone away from God. And as a result of that, they had lost the glory of God on their life. The glory had been stripped off from them. I believe that's what made Adam and Eve ashamed, because when they sinned against God, before that they had the glory of God, the radiance of God around them, and when they sinned against God, that glory was stripped off and they were naked. The lack of glory. I believe shame comes when we have a lack of glory. We were never meant to be ashamed. Shame does not just come because of the fact that we have failed. The failure can sometimes come for various reasons, part of which can be a lack of glory. But the point is this, the human condition suffers from shame. We are ashamed by our past. We are ashamed by our lack of success. We are ashamed by things that people have spoken to us. We are ashamed by our looks. We are ashamed by rejection. We are ashamed by our inadequacy. We are ashamed by our sin. We are ashamed by our trauma. A disfigurement has caused shame. An expressed opinion that sticks to us causes shame. Shame on the inside. Sin causes us to experience shame. Shame is something that we can sometimes as Christian put away and not realize that it's not from God. I realize that in Christian culture, we can sometimes experience failure and feel the shame of it. And people can tell us, no, that's just God's humility in you. No, there is something of the humility of God that comes upon us, the dealings of God, in which God is building us up through this. But that's not the kind of shame that we're talking about here. The shame that God is referring to here is a shame that comes because we have been stripped naked of glory. This shame is not something from God. The shame that comes when the world looks at us in a certain way because of the fact that there's something missing in us is not the shame that we should be proud of. There is a shame that comes that is a result of our sin or our leaving God or because God is a small part of our lives. And there's a humiliation or a humility that God brings to us. That's different from that shame. That humility that God brings to us is a dealing of God that comes out of His love and that causes us to be humble, truly humble. Right? But shame here, that Nehemiah is talking, is the shame that comes when we realize that we were supposed to be carrying the glory of God. But right now, we are ashamed of ourselves. And I wonder whether God wants to do a work in us to actually get rid of that shame, not the shame that is a humility from God, that's part of our Christian character, but the shame that comes because there's ruin in our life. And for some of us, that ruin is a ruin because of some things that have happened to us, that has been a trauma of that thing that's happened, and it has caused us to live under a certain a sense of identity that is distorted as a result of that. And what God is saying to us is this: I came for your shame. Do not mistake shame from humility. Do not mistake shame for my dealings, because if it's my dealings, I'm actually making you something of you. And this shame that we have is a shame that the devil wants to bring. And Sanballat comes and he begins to mock them. He says, he mocks them. You're hopeless. You're in ruins. No matter what you do, even when you try to build this wall, even when a fox jumps on it, it's going to fall off. And there's a way in which the world uses mockery as their last weapon. Have you noticed how ridicule in the world? You listen to stand-up comedians. There's a certain thing about their humor. It's funny, I guess. But there's something about it that's sharp. There's an edge to it. And when you look at political debates, you know who wins? Not the person who has the best points, but the person who has the best comeback. John F. Kennedy, you're not. For those of you who remember, who are old enough. The one who wins an argument is the one who has the best witty and stinging comment. The best burn. And there's something about mockery about that, that is of the world. Because what it does is that it undermines you. It plays into your shame. So that the witty person, not necessarily the person who's truthful, but the witty person can actually do that. That's a different point. The point I'm making here is this. Sanballat and Tobiah come, and Geshem, and they come, and they mock them. And perhaps you have been shamed by mockery. Perhaps you've been shamed by unkind friends who should have known better, but who are able to pull on some sin that you've had, and you've carried that shame along with you all along. And that shame has become your identity. Your shame comes because your gates can't function. I don't have enough will to overcome sin, my addiction, my the way in which I'm made. I've just been born that way, and I come from that kind of family, and I can't change. And there's a shame because my gates aren't working. My gates aren't functional. And today what God wants to do is to begin a work in us to restore our gates. So there are places, each one has a name. There's a dung gate, there's a sheep gate, there's a fountain gate, there's a different gate, and there's a gate of there's the old gate as well. There are all these gates, and God wants to begin to heal us. But the first thing is this: He wants to remove the shame. And the first thing, I'm not gonna have time because it's already 11:52. The first thing God does is this: He deals with the sheep gate. And in chapter 2, what we begin to see is this: chapter 2 and chapter 3, the first gate they heal. They build up is the sheep gate. You know what's the sheep gate? The sheep gate is the gate that was used to bring in these pure sheep and lambs so that they can be slaughtered, so that they can be sacrificed. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the gate. I'm the gate through which my own sacrifice has come. Through this gate, I took upon myself your shame, so that between you and all the shame will always be me, so that you will never have to live that kind of shame. And I will rebuild you. But first of all, you must know this, that when Jesus died on the cross for you and me, whatever our antecedents, whatever our past, whatever our trauma, whatever our disfigurement, God in Jesus carried upon himself all that, so much so that you have every reason to believe that you'll be free from it. Not just psychologically, but in your external life as well. And so what happens is that when Nehemiah has the hand of the Lord upon him and he faces Sanballat, and Sanballat says, he says, comes back. They're still not built. But while he has a new identity, he says, you have no right. We are going to build this. Have they built it? No. But we are going to begin building. And as long as we are building, you have no right in what we are doing. How did Nehemiah have the chutzpah? How did he have the, you know what, to be able to come back and tell them? No. Because he had the sheep gate in his heart, so to speak. And he could say, God is doing a new thing in me. Today, you may not be the most successful. You may not even have a job. You may not even have had all your issues taken care of. But when you accept the fact that Christ is the sheep gate for you, you can start. And even though you're not done yet, you can tell Sanballat and Tobiah, get out of here. Get out of here. Amen? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are our sheep gate, that you took our shame. And I wonder whether there are some of us who are here, you have particular shames. Today, you can be free from it. It doesn't necessarily mean that all your problems are over, but God is now in the business of rebuilding your gates. All those places on that should have been failure, there has been marginalization, and people, there has been mockery, there has been dissing. All these places are places where God can do a work. We are in a series on Thursday at the gathering on the seasons of our lives. I wish more people would come because it is so excellent that there'll be great teaching on how God rebuilds our life. Thursday, 7:30. If you want to know more about this, come. But there are some of us who are here, you need to deal with God now because there's a place of shame in your life that God has already healed. But you may not feel that you're on the road to rebuilding your life yet. The gate still seems broken down, and the walls are broken down so much so that the enemy can just come in and out whenever he wants. But God has made provision for you now. And if you're willing to let go of that shame and say, Lord, I give you my shame. I give you my own human ways of trying to compensate for that. And I let you build it. Build the way I look. Build the way I am to the world. I surrender myself to you. God will give you a new nature, a new identity. And you will be born again. Lord, we just welcome you. Welcome your presence. Exchange that shame. For some, it's a shame that comes from a past mistake that has got you into trouble. For some of us, it's a reputation. For some of us, it's a shame that causes us to constantly look at ourselves in relation to how people are looking at us. For some of us, it is a failure in a marriage or in a relationship. For some of us, it's a rejection that you feel even now. I am quite sure that because of the presence of the Lord, He will be bringing to surface anything that's relevant. If He's not bringing anything to surface, don't go dig for it. Don't worry about it. But there are some of us who feel that you've been dishonored by your spouse, perhaps. Or you've been dishonored by people at work. And you've tried to build up your identity in the things of the world. And the Lord says, no, you let it go. Because when you let it go, you will have the good hand of me upon you. And you will be known as someone in which God's hand is upon that person, upon you. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. Exchange it right now. I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you feel that that's a prayer that expresses your desire, just say amen at the end. Lord, we thank you that you are here to forgive us all our mistakes, our sins, and cleanse us from every stain, every taint, everything that mars and disfigures our own personality. We give it to you, Lord. We don't know how to deal with it ourselves. We tried, but we recognize that only you can give us a new identity. Take away our shame. And even in the humiliation of what we're experiencing now, lift us up, we pray. We give ourselves to you. We exchange our old life with you and receive your new life. We welcome you, Lord. Come and fill us with the Holy Spirit now. We are not that that we've been trying to compensate for. We are not that. We are of you, Lord, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.